Today we're finishing up our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So I invite you to go back to that portion of God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Initially, it'll seem like an odd passage to be dwelling on as we celebrate the Lord's table. But I trust that by the end we'll find it is actually very appropriate and a very natural connection with remembering the cross. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 25 to 29. And you might recall that last time we were occupied with the previous paragraph, verses 15 to 24, and that the theme was responding to life's anomalies. And particularly in that section, Solomon takes up a classic theological problem for all of us, but one that was certainly very burdensome to people in Old Testament times. And that is the fact that often righteous people die earlier than expected through some kind of injustice, whereas on the other hand, often wicked people live a long and happy life on earth. And Solomon is wrestling with that. He is encouraging us with three responses. And the third of them was in verses 23, 24, where he just says we need to accept our ignorance, that some of this we're not going to understand. We have to recognize that the ways of God are very deep, and we just need to take our place humbly before him and leave these issues in his hands. And yet, as you come to our passage for today, verse 25, it's like Solomon isn't quite ready to accept his own conclusion. He knows that that's the attitude to have. He is encouraging us that way, but he is still searching for some kind of answer. He is still striving to understand the world that we live in. And so verse 25 begins, literally it says, "I myself turned around and my heart." It's another case in this book where you feel like you're going to get whiplash because he has come to a conclusion. You thought that things were as settled as they could be. You were thinking that things were just kind of calming down. But all of a sudden, he turns around and he goes back to this philosophizing. And in this passage especially, that is so typical of each of us, I think, because we understand this reality of our ignorance, that we have to live with that and we have to trust God. We all recognize that at some level. And yet, even in our efforts to do that, we're just striving as much as we can, trying to get to the bottom of things. Solomon turns around and his heart with him, and all of a sudden he is searching again. What is it exactly that he turns around to do? Look at verse 25. "I turn my heart to know." He's trying to understand in a more detailed way the realities of human experience. And that one word, "know," would be enough to express what he's doing. And yet, as he goes on, there's an intensity about it that comes through because he piles up all of these additional words describing his efforts here. He says, "I turn my heart to know and to search out." And here for the third time in Ecclesiastes, we find him using the same verb that was used in Numbers regarding those 12 men that were sent into the promised land in order to spy out the land of Canaan. They were going in secretly to explore it carefully and to get a very clear and detailed sense of the lay of the land, the geography, the agriculture, the situation, the enemies, the cities. They're gathering all of this intelligence. And here it's like Solomon is also acting like a spy, exploring, investigating, trying to get knowledge from the inside. And then he says, not just to search out, but also to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. And the word "seek" brings to mind the idea that something is hidden. It is concealed, and so we have to search for it. It's lost to us. And I think I've mentioned before along these lines that I have often lost my glasses and my keys. Yesterday, we lost the power cord to my wife's iPad, and it wouldn't turn up for anything. Accusations were flying back and forth. So usually when that happens and we can't figure it out, I say, all right, whoever finds it, I'll give you a dollar. And sure enough, it turned up right away. At least the plug. The cord seemed to have grown feet and walked away somewhere. But we are making progress. You know what it's like to be searching for something that is hidden. It's frustrating. And if it's something you desperately need, you get very worked up about it. It's lost. You've got to have it. That's Solomon's feeling here. And what is he seeking? He says, we're seeking wisdom. We've seen that word before. That refers to skill or ability. And in this case, specifically the skill to analyze the difficult, the pressing questions of life. But then he uses this unusual expression. He also wants to seek the scheme of things. I like that translation here. Actually, that expression, the scheme of things, translates a single word in Hebrew. And it's actually a key word in this passage, that the root of this word shows up another two times in these few verses. And you could translate it in a number of ways. He is searching for the reason or the explanation of things. Or maybe a little more literally, for a reckoning or an accounting. That is business or mathematical terminology. And in fact, a form of this root is used in the Bible for mathematical calculations. Adding things up in order to get to a bottom line, in order to get to an accurate sum. And you can relate to that as well. Think, young people, of the frustration you feel when you go home with your algebra homework, and for the life of you, no matter how many times you try, you just cannot figure it out, what the answer is. Or maybe the rest of us, when you can't, for the life of you, make your checkbook balance, and something's missing, there was a mistake somewhere, and you're sitting there for hours calculating, recalculating, working at it over and over again, thinking there's got to be a solution to this. That, again, is the attitude of Solomon here. And the final clause in this introduction to what he's doing in verse 25 is he says, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. That's a little more specifically what he is trying to investigate, what he's trying to calculate and understand. Not just life in general and some of the great problems of life, but he's talking about humanity and human nature and the choices that people make and what drives them and why they do what they do, and particularly the poor choices they make, the foolish choices they make. And that's not the first time that this theme of human sin has come up. It had been a big part of our message last week. Look back at verse 20. He makes this statement, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Solomon's going to probe that issue further as you get into some of this passage here. He's taking that up and considering it in more depth. He wants to know what makes people tick and why they do what they do. In view of that statement in verse 25 about his search, the title of the message is Investigating Human Nature. Investigating Human Nature. And in verses 26 to 29, we're going to find three results of Solomon's investigation, three facts about mankind, about human nature. The first fact is in verse 26, and it's the fact that immorality is destructive. For some reason, when he starts thinking about foolish behavior and what makes people do what they do, the very first topic he mentions is immorality. Listen to verse 26. And I find something here. See, he's been searching, and he says, I find, here's one of my discoveries, I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, really, in Ecclesiastes, what he says there at verse 26, the beginning, is just a shocking statement. And that's because he's making a comparison to death. And we have talked about death a lot in this book. And death is being presented in this book as really the most negative, the hardest thing about life. It is what puts all men on an equal level. It's the great equalizer. It is a painful and an inescapable reality. A big part of why life is vapor. It's the great frustration that we all know is coming for us. And in that light, it is hard to think of something sadder than death. I mean, what could be more bitter than death? But he actually says, as he's investigated, there is something more bitter than death. And his answer is a certain kind of woman. And he describes her. He says, literally, the woman who is snares and her heart dragnets, fetters or chains her hands. You've got three images there. He describes this woman as snares. She is so corrupt and so intent on trapping people that he describes her whole character in terms of a bunch of snares. That relates to how people did hunting back in this era. They didn't have rifles or crossbows, and often how they hunted was using traps that they would set, even nets or some kind of rope to catch the deer or the prey by surprise. And that's the image here. It's a trap. And then her heart is described as dragnets, which is also an instrument for catching, but particularly for catching fish. Their fishing practices were often different from how we do it today. And there was this massive net that was just dragged along below the surface of the water, and these unsuspecting fish, you didn't even need to bait them to trick them. They're just kind of swallowed up in this net. And then it says that her hands are like fetters, that she, by grabbing hold of you, is effectively tying you up and chaining you down and taking you off into prison or something. My colleague, Randy Yeagley, has written a book on Ecclesiastes, and I was helped by the comparison that he made between immorality and death that I mentioned a moment ago, but also the way he summarizes this part. He says, quote, "The seductive female," he describes, "is a deadly combination of huntress, fisher, and jailer." How would you like to be at the mercy of a hunter and a fisher and a jailer all at once? The deception that's involved there, the trickiness, the overpowering influence. And when some people read this statement, because it is so graphic and so hard in describing those kind of women, they come to the conclusion that this statement ought to be understood metaphorically. And the fact is that over in Proverbs, particularly chapter 9, Solomon has this extended personification where wisdom is presented like a lady, and a very wise and gifted, benevolent person whose goal is to attract people in order to instruct them to make the right kind of choices. And then you have, at the end of that chapter, Lady Folly, who is presented basically as a prostitute, but the idea is she is deceiving people into this life of living for self and making foolish choices and being destroyed, not necessarily talking directly about immorality. And that's how some people understand it here as well. Now, that is possible, but as I read this, I would rather just take it straightforwardly as it's presented here. And the fact is that even Proverbs warns a great deal about physical immorality too. It's not just about foolishness personified, but there's a lot that has to do with warning young people about these kinds of choices, especially. In fact, in light of Solomon's own gross failures in this area, it makes perfect sense that when he is analyzing human nature and human sin, that the first thing that would come to his mind is exactly this problem. He had a lot that he could speak from experience. Now, lest we think that Solomon is unfairly singling out women for criticism, let's read the rest of the verse, and you'll see that men are being challenged and warned as well. He says, "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." So the man who falls into this trap, I think the comparison with a hunter and everything is, it breaks down at a certain point because he is going into that, making a choice himself. And he has some awareness of the mistake that he is making. He's described here as the sinner. He is responsible being captured by her. Now, we don't want to read that part and make a mistake either when it makes a contrast between somebody who pleases God and a sinner, as though some people are sinners and struggle with temptation, and other people are somehow inherently righteous and please God and everything's okay and they don't have any struggles. Okay? You don't want to understand it that way. In fact, this passage has already emphasized everybody by nature is a sinner. It's going to end on that same point that everybody is a sinner. So somehow, somebody who started off in that category ended up in this other category, one who pleases God. Somebody who is resisting temptation. Somebody who is able to recognize and stay away from the immorality. Here is how I would define that expression, the man who pleases God, even in the light of the Old Testament alone. The man who pleases God is the one who has recognized his sinfulness, who has cast himself on God for forgiveness. He is a man who, by God's grace, is pursuing an intimate relationship with God that moves him away from sin and toward holiness. He is a man who is relying on God for the enabling to obey, and he is also a man who is paying attention to God's instructions for resisting temptation. All of that is involved in this expression, the one who pleases God. You've got God's people, the godly, who are godly because of God's grace and who are relying on God's grace and who are listening to God's grace through his word. You got other people who are going gleefully along and who just are not thinking at a very deep level, thinking only on the level of physical impulses, and they are trapped by this kind of woman. One of the key parts to that definition of the man who pleases God is that he's able to do that because he pays attention to the instruction of God's word, particularly about this area. And if somebody reading a verse like this says, well, what are those instructions? And how does God guide men in this particular area? All you got to do is turn to the book right before this one and open up some of those passages where God, in a very explicit way, is giving us direction. And I want us to take a moment to look at one of those passages. It's Proverbs chapter 5. A lot of these statements in Ecclesiastes are very short and pithy, but they're like windows that are opening you up to a longer version that often you're going to find in the book of Proverbs. And in this case, Proverbs 5 is a great passage to consider. Listen to the appeal that the father makes, that the son in verse 1 would really listen, would be attentive, would incline his ear. And then he goes right into the warning as he speaks of the forbidden woman, describing her in terms parallel to what is said in Ecclesiastes. A forbidden woman drips honey, her lips drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood. Her feet go down to death, she does not ponder the way of life. And with that description in mind, here is the instruction that the one who pleases God really heeds. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way from her, and do not go near the door of her house. And he goes on developing that thought down through verse 14. Very simple. Stay away. Recognize the characteristics. Do not put yourself in a position where you're going to be surrounded by this if you can at all avoid it. Avoid her. Recognize this danger is out there. The man who pleases God, he does that. He takes that warning and he takes practical steps to avoid temptation. I can hardly think of a more pertinent thing to be saying to our young people, especially in a day like ours where we are surrounded by this kind of thing. And there is a lot of it that we cannot avoid. We're not going to somehow escape from this world and all of its allures, but there is a lot of it that we actually can avoid. And I'm going to give you guys a project here. Sometime you got to read through chapter 5 and just contemporize it a little bit. And instead of using this language, you could do the same with chapter 7. Instead of using this language exactly, talk as though he is warning you about the internet. And how would you go about phrasing some of these things? What specifically ought you to do to avoid her ways? What specific steps ought you to take to apply the kind of warning that is here? The man who pleases God pays attention to this kind of teaching and figures out exactly what needs to be done in my setting, in my circumstances, with the temptations I face in order to do everything I can to stay away. Now, that's only part of the counsel. And another part applies to married people. If you go on to verses 15 to 20, and it is a very graphic appeal to married people to cultivate satisfaction with your spouse. That's another aspect of this whole instruction that the man who pleases God listens to. If you're in the covenant of marriage, you guard this area of your life, and you do everything you can to nurture it, to make it pleasurable, to make it a means of showing love to your spouse. And when there are problems in that area, you deal with them decisively because you recognize that a big part, 1 Corinthians 7, of God's protection of your life is the spouse that he has given to you. And then verses 21 to 23, there is something more, I guess we could say, on a directly spiritual level, where he says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Part of doing Proverbs 7 is cultivating an awareness of God, that he is with me wherever I go, that he observes me whatever I do. And that's not designed simply to put the fear of God in me, as we might say. There is kind of a hard edge to that. But there's another part to it as well. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I take God the Holy Spirit with me wherever I go. And because I treasure so much his presence in my life, and I recognize he is not going to depart from me, and I recognize he is present, I don't want to do anything that would wound him. I don't want to do anything that would damage my fellowship with him. I don't want to grieve him. I don't want to offend him. I live in the awareness of God, and I cultivate a sense of that. All right, these are the kinds of things that the man who pleases God really keys in on. He doesn't assume that he is strong. He is extremely cautious in his behavior because he is aware of just how destructive it is. This is more bitter than death if you should engage. Now, coming back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he's trying to figure out what makes people tick and just understand what's going on in human experience. He recognizes the appeal of immorality, but makes a strong point that it is destructive. That's his first finding. His second finding, we could actually say, is a non-finding. Look at verses 27 to 28. "Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. You see how he returns there to that kind of mathematical language. And he says, I'm adding one thing to another. I'm trying to put two and two together to get to a sum or the scheme of things. I'm trying to reckon with human nature. And I've done this over and over. My soul has done this repeatedly. And here is what I have found. Actually, I have not found. It's a non-finding. He couldn't get to the bottom line. He couldn't figure it out. And here's how he words it. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. That's a pretty strange conclusion. Here you are investigating life, really exploring what it's all about, human nature, what makes people tick, how sin works. And your conclusion is, if we just take his numbers here, I've examined 2,000 people, and I've only figured out one person. That's not a very good average. Now, many interpreters are going to read from verse 29 the word upright back into verse 28. It doesn't really occur there, but like the NIV says, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. So he's not just there making a statement about human nature, he's making a statement about human character, and he would be saying that he found one upright, pure, true man among 1,000 and not a single woman like that. Well, that naturally raises questions because it sounds sexist, it sounds misogynistic, and how do people respond to that accusation? Some people just say Solomon was misogynistic. And they interpret this in light of their very negative understanding of this book, that Solomon is reflecting a worldly or a secular perspective, and this is here not to teach us how to think. It is here to warn us about how bad your thinking is if you're not right with God. Well, I've already talked in other messages about the problems with that interpretation of this book. But one of the problems on this point specifically is that Solomon says all kinds of great things about women. But what about Proverbs 31? He says some very positive things, reference to women and marriage, even in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll get to that eventually. Other people say, well, Solomon isn't talking about all women in the world. He's just talking about the ones that he knew well. And in fact, the number 1,000 fits pretty well with that because we know that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he's saying of this 1,000 that I have at my disposal, I haven't found one upright one. Somebody says, well, maybe this raises some questions about his viewpoint of women, but really it's not like men fare that much better percentage-wise. It's pretty pathetic no matter how you look at it. His big idea is that hardly anyone is upright. They're certainly not upright by nature. And we shouldn't read into it more than just that main point he's making. He's speaking here hyperbolically. And he's speaking as a man based on his knowledge, particularly of men. And so don't read too much into it. My viewpoint is that whole discussion that I just went through is totally unnecessary because this verse does not use the word upright, and he is not speaking in this particular statement about people's moral character and about whether there is or isn't such a thing as an upright woman. In Ecclesiastes, pretty consistently, this terminology about searching and finding is not talking about locating somebody, finding them, because they are hidden. It is language of finding an explanation or seeking an understanding of them. Not that they don't exist out there, but that I cannot comprehend them and really figure out what makes them tick. And so, for example, if you're looking at an ESV study Bible, it says the term found here means figured out, comprehended by study. The preacher is admitting that he is unable to figure out the vast majority of people he encounters, whether male or female. Even his successes in understanding his own sex are extremely unimpressive. Only one man among a thousand. He's not talking about finding a righteous man or woman. He's talking about really being able to probe the depths of human nature, to understand what's going on in the human heart and analyze it thoroughly. And he says, out of a thousand men, I figured out one of them. And out of a thousand women, I figured out none of them. Okay? And probably that's fairly true to our own experience as well. And probably women would say the same thing about men. What is your deal? How do you think? What makes you tick? Solomon was befuddled in all of his explanation to really probe logically what is going on in the mind and heart of human beings. Out of 2,000, he says he's only figured out one person. Maybe he was talking about himself. I don't know. The point is, he is befuddled. And his finding is a non-finding. You and I should really be able to agree with Solomon's conclusion as it relates to human nature. Let me give you some examples. Probably all of us have had this experience where we have been shocked when people do certain things because we thought we knew them to be a certain way, and it turns out that they're not. And we're just standing there saying, what happened? This doesn't make any sense. I was not expecting this. I did not really understand this person. Psychologists have multiple competing theories that try to analyze human motivation and behavior. And they write books and they write articles and they go back and forth and they have theories, and a theory is dominant for a while and some other one overcomes it later, and there's this constant back and forth, and things that were commonly held after a few decades are totally rejected as false. Even the experts cannot agree among themselves about what's going on with human nature and humanity's problems. And I would say you don't even understand yourself half the time. What it is that's going on in your heart, why you do what you do, why you're such a basket case of emotions and motives and desires. Human nature is mysterious. This is one of the areas of ignorance that he's saying you just better accept it. We're even a mystery to ourselves. Now, I thought about that as I try to apply each of these points, and it's like, how do you apply that? I'm a mystery to myself, and I can't quite get you either. Well, we're not going to be able fully to understand human nature, but our ignorance, it ought to move us to really take seriously whatever God does declare about human nature, whatever light his word does shed on it. And in fact, God's viewpoint is summarized in the last verse here very clearly. You may not be able to figure out a lot of things, but you can figure this one out. You can confess this. You can accept this. And that is verse 29, humanity is depraved. We have seen that immorality is destructive, that people are mysterious, and number three, that humanity is depraved. He says, see this alone I found. I'm on firm ground here. I can say this with confidence. This is about the only thing I know. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And clearly, those statements reflect the creation account in the opening chapters of Genesis. When he says that God made man upright, the word upright is one that means straight, properly aligned, where there's nothing crooked, there's nothing twisted in man's nature. And it speaks of what theologically we call the original righteousness of Adam as he was created in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He was made in the image of God, unswervingly reflecting the character of God. submitting completely to the will of God. Loving God with all his heart, loving his neighbor as himself, ruling the world in wisdom for the glory of God. There was no rebellion, no selfishness, nothing that created distance between man and his creator. Perfect harmony, perfect fellowship. How wonderful that must have been. You and I don't know at all what that would be like to live a single moment of our lives with nothing twisted in us. We cannot relate. That is how God made man originally, but sadly it did not last very long. We understand that Genesis 3 goes on to recount the fall of man, and that fall is described here in this expression, they have sought out many schemes, which is a fascinating way to describe sin, many schemes. It's actually from the same Hebrew root as that expression, the scheme of things, came from. And the idea of schemes, it implies that you put great thought into figuring something out. They have sought many schemes. In other words, this was not an accident. This didn't just happen. People put great thought into how to sin. In fact, the only other occurrence of this word is in 2 Chronicles 26:15, and you know what it's used for there? It's used for an invention that the men under Uzziah made as machines that were like a catapult that could throw stuff over the city wall against the enemy. It's an invention. It took a lot of ingenuity to figure this out. It showed great skill that they would be able to come up with this. And here, scheme speaks of a kind of creative genius that people have to find multiple ways to twist what God has made straight. And can't we see that as we look out on the world? In fact, the more history rolls along, people invent increasingly ingenious means to sin and to promote sin in the world. I like the way that one commentator sums up this point here about human depravity. He says, based on this statement, human depravity is perverse, so it takes what God made straight and it twists it. It is deliberate, intentional, not accidental. It is, number three, universal. He's describing mankind in general. That's the terminology here. And it is multiform, multifaceted. A lot of different ways, not just a single way to sin. Perverse, deliberate, universal, multiform. And don't you see those qualities as you keep reading in the book of Genesis past chapter 3? I mean, there's enough about temptation and sin just in the original fall of Eve and Adam. But you think about all the manifestations of depravity in the lives of people right after them. What about Cain? What about the people of Noah's time? What about the sinfulness of Noah himself? What about the sinfulness of his son Ham and his grandson Canaan? What about the people who built the Tower of Babel? And even as you come to the chosen line, the ongoing twistedness of the character of some of the quote-unquote best people out there. The dishonesty of people like Abraham and Isaac. The manipulative genius of somebody like Jacob. The gruesome cruelty of Simeon and Levi. The heartlessness of Judah in suggesting that his brother be sold to slavery. And his very deliberate immorality in the next chapter. And we're just talking about some of the most prominent people in the first book of the Bible. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Remember what Aslan said to the children in Prince Caspian. You come of the Lord Adam and Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. The honor of being upright in the image of God, the shamefulness of what has become of the human race because of our sin. That is where Ecclesiastes 7 ends. Man perverts his honored status. All human beings are depraved and unable to change their fallen condition. Now that is where Ecclesiastes 7 ends, but I'm so happy to be able to say that is not where this theme ends, and that's not where the Bible ends. You listen to a famous parallel statement in Romans chapter 3. We could all quote it, I'm sure. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's like Ecclesiastes 7. And yet, in that paragraph, the statement about our sinfulness is actually a parenthetical or kind of on the way to something else statement, and it is that because of our sin, we are and by necessity have to be justified by his grace as a gift. Because we can't do it for ourselves, given our depravity. The recognition of our depravity pushes us to this only way of righteousness before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, therefore being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is where Ecclesiastes 7 is pointing you to. It is not meant simply to overwhelm you and depress you with how bad human beings are. It is to leave you empty-handed and totally beholden to God for any resolution to this, and he has fully provided a resolution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, here's how you want to think about it today. When you celebrate this, you are acknowledging the truths of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in the light of the cross. And let's just go back quickly through our main points. You can confess, for example, I am prone to immorality. I am prone to pervert the precious gift God has given for man and wife to show love to each other and turn it into a means of self-gratification. That's part of the corruption of my nature, and it's part of the corruption of yours as well. And perhaps, as we prepare for the table, there needs to be specific confession and repentance with regards to lust and sexual sin. We are prone to immorality. Number two, another thing we can confess as we take these elements is we are a mystery. Because of our sin especially, we are a mixed bag of passions and intentions and behaviors. We stand in desperate need of the Spirit of God to rein us in and to guide us and to make us stable and wise people. And when we take these elements, God is giving us a choice opportunity to humble ourselves before the cross and to confess our need of his enabling and to seek him in prayer for his grace. And number three, clearly this last point relates to the table. We are depraved by nature, twisting the beauty of holiness that God created. And here at the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are admitting our bent to sin. We are confessing specific sins. We are availing ourselves afresh of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And we are worshiping him with gratitude and with humility as we are struck afresh by his condescension and love. I pray that these thoughts about our nature and our sin would cause us to marvel even more at the grace of the cross. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so open about our hearts. We confess to you our great need of a Savior. And we do pray that we would be able to worship you in truth as we consider these things in the light of the cross. Would you bless these moments around your table? In Jesus' name, amen.